So yesterday was April Fool's Day. Did anybody get fooled? I heard a couple yas out there. If you did, I want to hear about it afterwards, okay? In today's story from the Gospel of Mark that was just read, the Sadducees come to Jesus, and they make it clear that they believe that anyone who believes in the resurrection has been fooled. That it's a ridiculous hope. They're scorning the hope of a resurrection. And you know, if they're right, this is no harmless April Fool's joke. But we Christians, above all, are most to be pitied. You know, Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. So is the resurrection some cruel April Fool's joke? Jesus proves forcefully in today's passage that it is not. And in just a few short days, which coincides well with our calendar here, Jesus is going to do more than prove the resurrection by force of argument. He's going to prove it from actually rising from the dead. Before we dive into this passage, let's just pause for one more word of prayer before we get started. Father God, Lord, we come to you one last time, God. We pray for soft hearts, open hearts. God, we know that we can understand this book before us intellectually, but God, we need your Spirit to open the eyes of our heart that we might understand it and apply it to our lives and respond. God, I pray for each heart that's here this morning that they might lay aside the concerns that they brought with them this morning, and that they might clearly hear your voice. Father, I thank you for your promise that your word goes forth and it does not return to you empty and void, but it accomplishes the work for which you sent it forth. Father, we pray that you would do that work now among us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Just have three points from this passage this morning, or really sort of an outline of the text. The first one is the Sadducees who are sad, you see. I'm going to explain that in a moment. This is now the third test that Jesus is going to face concerning his authority. We've been stepping through this section of scripture where Jesus is in the temple in Jerusalem, and the authorities, the Sanhedrin, keeps sending these delegations of experts sent out to try to discredit Jesus in his ministry by kind of asking him tough questions. And if you look down at verse 18 in your Bible, it says, and the Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection from the dead. So a couple things I feel like you need to understand about the Sadducees here before we really jump into this text. And the first thing that I feel you need to understand about the Sadducees is that they were rather high class. They were sort of the men of rank and privilege in Israel. They were closely associated with the priesthood. And so they brought that kind of an air to everything that they did and everything that they believed. They were of the upper crust, so to speak. So that's the first thing to know. The second thing that I think you really ought to know about the Sadducees is that they were often at odds with the Pharisees. So you may know that there are two dominant sects of people within the Sanhedrin, within Judaism at the time, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And these two groups, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they often had opposing theological viewpoints. And so if you look even at the Bible, you can see this schism in a number of places. So, for example, the Pharisees emphasized God's divine sovereignty. whereas the Sadducees emphasized man's free will. They were at opposite ends on issues like that. The Pharisees believed in angels and demons and spirits, but the Sadducees kind of scoffed at that. They did not believe in those things. Most importantly for our story this morning, you need to understand that the Pharisees accepted the entire Old Testament, including not only the entire Old Testament, but they also accepted the broader oral tradition that had risen up around the Old Testament, sort of guarding the law. We've talked about that before in our study. The Pharisees accepted all of that. They gave a lot of weight even to the oral tradition. The Sadducees, on the other hand, they insisted that the primary authority for faith and practice was the written scriptures alone. So they rejected the oral traditions. But not only did they reject the oral traditions, but they really went further than that, and they narrowed it down to where they gave supreme authority to the first five books of the Old Testament, called the Torah. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Those five books that were written by Moses. And so they really kind of hold Moses up as sort of the one supreme authority, the one supreme spokesman for God. And as a result of that, they kind of had a low view of the rest of the Old Testament. So one major fallout from this narrow view of Scripture was that they didn't see any justification for believing in a resurrection or an afterlife of any sort. They said that they simply could not find it in the Torah, in the first five books of the Old Testament. And so the Pharisees would bring to them these passages from the broader Old Testament, largely from the prophets and the Psalms and Job and different places like that, and Daniel and all these other books of the Old Testament that they kind of looked down upon. And they said, well, yeah, but show me from the Torah where you get an afterlife, where you get a resurrection. And they looked down on the Pharisees for this. Unfortunately for the Sadducees, the grave, or Sheol, was the end. It was the end. And any living on after death was only through the continuance of your family line, through your family, through your kids, or your reputation in the community. And that's why I say the Sadducees are kind of sad, you see. It's a joke. You'll get it later, maybe. Or maybe you'll groan about it later. But it helps me to remember what the Sadducees believed. It's kind of sad. Well, in sharp contrast to this, the Pharisees believed in all these things, like angels and demons and an afterlife with a resurrection. And so, as I've said multiple times, this was a big divide in the Sanhedrin, and it was on some pretty important stuff. If you are reading through the book of Acts sometime, and you come to chapter 23, you'll see that while Paul is on trial in Israel near the end of his life, near the end of his ministry, he's standing before the Sanhedrin, and he actually succeeds in dividing the Sanhedrin on this point. He calls out to his brothers, he calls out to the Pharisees, and he says, brothers, it's because of the resurrection that I'm on trial today. And as a result of that, the Sadducees and the Pharisees start bickering in such a way that the Pharisees end up defending Paul. Because they say, hey, Paul's on our side on this issue. And suddenly, now Paul is, you know, they're willing to defend him because of this. That's how strong of a emotional topic this was in the Sanhedrin. So if you haven't read that in a while, I'd encourage you to read that, Acts chapter 23. And so hopefully that paints a little picture for you where the Sadducees were coming from when they asked Jesus the question that they're going to ask him in today's passage. In other words, this question was not insignificant. It wasn't out of the blue. And it was probably something that they were pretty confident in. They probably had some measure of success in hanging this issue over the Pharisees and looking down on them for it. And so they bring this silly illustration to Jesus, And like I said, I think they have this confidence that it's a tried and true argument for them. And so let's look down at our Bibles here and just read the next couple of verses, starting at the second half of verse 18. It says, "And they asked him a question." The Sadducees asked him a question, saying, verse 19, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife." Now, what is this talking about? How am I going to take this, what they're talking about here, and bring it forward to the 21st century? Okay, my task this morning is to briefly explain this to you. So, in order to do that, like I said, we need to remember that the Sadducees place supreme importance upon the Torah, upon the words of Moses. So you'll notice here in verse 19 that they're quoting from Moses, right? That's their supreme authority, and they say, "Moses wrote this." So what is he referring to? What are they referring to here? They're referring to Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 and 6. Deuteronomy 25 talks about what we have come to call the leveret marriage. And leveret is just an old Latin word that means brother-in-law. So it's brother-in-law marriage. Okay, and why in the world would God institute this practice of the leveret marriage? This law, it may seem strange to us, but it was really God's way of preserving someone's family line within Israel. So if someone died, they were married, and they died before they were able to raise up any offspring to carry on their name, God had this provision that the man's brother was to come in and take his brother's widow as his wife and raise up for him a family line to continue his name in Israel. Let's just read that passage in Deuteronomy in case you haven't read it before or in a while. It says, "If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as her wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel." You guys are getting that glazed over look on this. Okay, hang with me here. This is something that God intended for good for his people. Think about how compassionate this was to widows in this time. Now, there are actually two famous examples of this actually taking place in the Old Testament. One actually is a little lesser known, and one is really well known. The lesser known one was Judah's son, Onan, who, I'm not going to explain it to you. You just need to go read it if you haven't read it in a while. Genesis chapter 38. That's the lesser known one. But the more famous one has to do with Ruth from the book of Ruth. Right? Naomi was married to her husband, and she had two sons, and they went away to the land of Moab, and there all the men died. And it left Naomi and her two daughter-in-laws. They come back to Israel, and when they get there, Boaz steps in as the kinsman redeemer, the leveret marriage. He steps in, he marries Ruth, and he raises up some offspring for Naomi's line. And so that's a really famous example of this actually being played out in real life. So the Sadducees, what they're doing here is they're taking this well-known commandment from the book of Deuteronomy, and they come up with really what is a ridiculous scenario, isn't it? I mean, if it were me and I was maybe the second or third brother in line, I would probably say, hey, I don't want to marry this woman. She's bad luck. Not that I believe in luck, but I mean, it really is intended to be a humorous and, you know, ridiculous, absurd scenario. This woman who marries a man, he dies, no children, goes to the next brother, he dies, and on down the line through seven men, right? And then finally, the woman dies. So you can just see the Sadducees saying this with a sneer on their face, right? And they ask the question, in the resurrection, when they rise, whose wife will she be? And so here we come to the heart of why they're raising this issue. From their perspective, God would not clearly command from Moses, through Moses, God would not command this practice of levirate marriage if there was going to be an afterlife. Why? Because then in the afterlife, you would have a really awkward situation where for all eternity, seven men would be married to one woman. And to them, they were quoting this to say, now, isn't that absurd? I mean, just think about it. It's logical. There couldn't be a resurrection. There couldn't be an afterlife. This was the train of thought that they had in this. But the problem is that the Sadducees had made some pretty serious errors in their assumptions about what the afterlife would be like. And so in Jesus' response to this, he's going to, at first, correct some mistaken assumptions, and then he's going to go on to demonstrate directly from the scriptures where they were wrong. And so let's just read the next verse here. In verse 24, it says, Jesus said to them, is this not the reason you were wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. Ouch. I mean, remember everything I've told you about the Sadducees to this point. To look them in the face and say, you do not know the scriptures. I mean, the Sadducees, they prided themselves not only on just on knowing the scriptures, but they thought that, hey, we know what the supreme scriptures are. Right? They really prided themselves on this point. And Jesus says, look, you don't even know the scriptures. And you don't, furthermore, you don't even know the power of God. You know, just because you can quote from the Bible, just because you know it intellectually, doesn't mean you know the scriptures. Just because you come to church doesn't mean you know the power of God. So that's a warning to all of us, especially to us, where this holy book becomes familiar. May we truly know it. May we truly know the God who lies behind it. So Jesus is going to show them their errors here. And like I said, first he's going to correct some mistaken assumptions. Look down at the next verse, verse 25. He says, for when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. Some mistaken assumptions here. The Sadducees were picturing the afterlife as simply a continuance of life almost exactly the way it is here now. So that if you were married to seven men in this life, that when you continue on into an afterlife, that you would continue to be married with them in the afterlife. That was a mistaken assumption. And Jesus confronts that head on here. He says, if you're married to someone here, that it will not continue. You know, while there are many things that will continue in our lives in heaven, the scriptures also clearly indicate that it will be different in some ways. There are some things that will continue and some things that will discontinue. And the earthly marital bonds of this life are one of those things that will not carry on into the next life. Jesus says we will no longer be married, nor will we be given in marriage. So it's not like we're going to, okay, the marriage here on earth is done, but when we get to heaven, we can kind of shop around and find a new wife and get married up in heaven. Jesus says that's not what it's going to be like. We're neither going to be married, neither are we going to be given in marriage. But we will be like the angels in heaven. Now, some have taken this verse to erroneously conclude that we will actually become angels. We're not going to sprout wings and become angels. Jesus is merely making the point here that we won't be married, we won't be given in angels, we won't be given in marriage, but in this one instance, in this one case, we are going to be like the angels because the angels are not married and are not given in marriage. Now, I know this raises an issue of great pastoral concern for many of you. Some of you may be breathing a sigh of relief that marriage is not forever. And I'll deal with you another time. But for others of you, this is deeply troubling. Deeply troubling. I've spoken with some people. I'm thinking of one person in particular that was very close to me, who simply could not imagine entering into eternal life and no longer being married to his wife of 70 plus years. I've only been married to my wife for 12 years. I was, you know, cooking dinner with Michelle this week, and I just, after studying this passage, I just was looking over at her and thinking, man, I just can't imagine it. That special bond that we have, that it will somehow be dissolved. It's hard to imagine. And so I can identify with that struggle. But I think we need to understand that a relationship with a spouse in heaven is not going to be less than it is here. It's going to be more. According to the goodness of our God, it's got to be more. You know, right now here on this earth, even in the best of marriage relationships, there is sin, there is hurt, there is difficulty. And in heaven, I believe I will know Michelle as we were always intended to know one another here. There'll be no more brokenness, no more sin, no more hurt feelings. And I firmly believe that it's going to be more intimate, not less. It will be better. Now, this raises an even more sensitive pastoral concern. And I'm not trying to be shocking or crass to bring this up in this setting, but I know I've talked to enough people to know that this is a question that often comes to people's mind, and it often can cause people to doubt the goodness of heaven and the goodness of God's plan. Will there be sex in heaven? And I don't mean that with levity, but I know that there are people who struggle with that. It causes them to, like I said, doubt the goodness of God's plan. Will heaven somehow be boring or less good than the sensual intimacies that we know in this earthly life? I've heard people say, how can heaven be good without marriage? And when you think about it, marriage and sex are not evil. Far from it. Right? These are good gifts from our God. And they have their source in him. They were his idea, and it's only sin that distorts and twists our sexual desires to be used for evil. And so rather than kind of sweeping this question that I know some will have under the rug, I just want to acknowledge it here briefly and address it head on. The Bible tells us that in heaven, those who are in Christ will receive new glorified bodies. And if you have any curiosity about what the Bible has to say about what those bodies will be like at all, I would point you to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's a fascinating chapter where Paul compares and contrasts the present bodies that we have with what the Bible promises we shall receive in Christ someday. Right? So that's a great place for you to begin your study if you have any curiosity about the nature of the resurrected body. And furthermore, I think I could point you to the Gospels of Jesus' resurrection. Read the stories of when Jesus rose from the dead and what that was like. For the Bible promises that we shall be like him someday. I can't help but notice Jesus was recognizable by those who saw him risen from the dead. We're not going to be somehow dissolved into the force in the sky. We will keep our unique individuality throughout all eternity, and I believe that includes maleness and femaleness. I don't think that distinction just goes away. But based upon this passage here in Mark and in the rest of the Gospels where Jesus said this, I think it's clear that sexual intimacy will not be something that is part of the resurrected life. Once again, I think if we sense that as a loss, it's only because our view of heaven is too small. I really appreciated something I read this week by pastor and theologian Daniel Aiken. He put it this way. He said, "No one will be disappointed in any way when we get to heaven." You're not going to be disappointed. He goes on to say, "No one will be deprived of one thing that is necessary for maximum joy, optimal happiness, and complete satisfaction. Our relationship with Jesus and with all of our brothers and sisters will be so intense and so filled with love and affection and that all earthly marital bliss will seem shallow and small in comparison." Heaven is indeed God's perfect plan for his children who have come to him through his son, Jesus Christ. End of quote. God gave us some really good gifts here in this life to enjoy, and I thank God for them. So much to enjoy in this life, isn't there? But let me tell you, brothers and sisters, I don't think we've seen anything yet. When it comes to heaven, we're given brief glimpses of it in the scriptures. We're given symbol and shadow and promise of what it's going to be like. But I can tell you that no one who, after once going there, no one will want to then return to the way it is here and now. In other words, I think this world wants you to think and to believe that this life, especially the prime of your life, when you're in your teens and 20s and 30s at the prime of life, 40s, that you better live it up because it's downhill after that, right? But let me tell you, as Christians, we don't need to grasp on to this life in that way because we believe that this life is just the footnote. And God has so much more planned for us for all eternity to lavish his grace upon us through Jesus Christ. That is the Christian hope. And Jesus is now preparing for us a place that he might come again and take us to be with him, that where he is, we may be also. I mean, when's the last time you read Revelations chapter 21? That's another great passage if you're curious about the afterlife. In Revelation 21, John sees a vision of the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, and it's adorned like a bride for its bridegroom. And I just kind of jotted down a couple notes here of of some of the highlights of what he says that will be like. He says that God himself is going to dwell with us. That he will be ours and we will be his. He's going to wipe away every tear. Death will be no more. No mourning or crying or pain. The former things will have passed away to make room for something much better and greater. Isn't it amazing that when God created this world, I've often pondered this. I don't want to get too philosophical on you, but I've often pondered how I really don't think this universe that God created is the best of all possible universes. Think about that. All-powerful God, you know, if he's going to sit down and make something, shouldn't he make the best of all possible universes? And I don't think we're there yet. I think he created this world. This is sort of my speculation, but I think he created this world in order for us to get to the best of all possible universes. We're not home yet. We are not home yet. And so we have so much to look forward to. So how do I transition back to our text here after all that? We were talking about assumptions. Assumptions about the afterlife and what the false assumptions that the Sadducees were bringing to this whole discussion. And Jesus just flat out tells them, you're wrong. You've made some grave errors, some grave assumptions. And he continues, if you look down at verses 26 and 27. And he says, and as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. So Jesus now goes on to show the Sadducees in their area of expertise. So he doesn't demonstrate to them the resurrection from the rest of the Old Testament that they kind of look down upon, but he comes on their turf, so to speak. He comes into the Torah written by Moses. He uses not just the words of Moses, but Moses himself standing before the burning bush. This is not some insignificant corner passage of the Torah. This is Moses being called by God and God revealing himself and revealing his personal name to his people. I am Yahweh, right? Jesus takes them to this very central passage and he says, look, haven't you read this? Haven't you read the passage where God says, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob? God didn't say, I was the God of Abraham. He said, I am. He didn't say, I used to be the God of Isaac. He said, I am. And God wasn't reminiscent of a time when he used to be the God of Jacob. He is the God of Jacob. And as powerful as that is, I really think it goes even beyond just God using the present tense here. I think he's pointing to the fact that these patriarchs who by Moses' time were dead and buried and in the tomb, these past great men who have died, generations later, God is still identifying himself as their God. I am their God, because they're not dust, but they are alive. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And it was right there in front of them in the scriptures, and they missed it. I like the way Kent Hughes summed it up. He said, if Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are nothing more than dust, God cannot now at this moment be their God. God is not the God of that which ceases to be. So Jesus demonstrates masterfully here not only his own knowledge of the scriptures and the power of God, but, you know, as I said at the beginning of the message, in just less than a week in Jesus' time here in the Gospel of Mark, in less than a week, Jesus is going to be crucified, dead, and buried. And on the third day, he's going to put his money where his mouth is, and he is going to rise from the dead, demonstrating the truth of the resurrection in the empty tomb. You know, none of Jesus' detractors were able to say, when the disciples said, hey, the tomb is empty, none of them were able to take the track of saying, oh, no, it's not. The tomb was empty, and they had to explain why, because Jesus rose from the dead, and Easter is coming. And as we see our own grave looming in the distance, I want to proclaim to you again this morning that the resurrection, the hope of the resurrection through Jesus, remains the greatest hope that this world could ever offer. It is the only answer to life's greatest need. And it is the greatest news that you could ever hear and receive. God, by his grace, his free grace, as we sang this morning, offers us, when we repent of our sins and place our faith in the Lord Jesus, he offers us salvation and eternal life. And this resurrection hope can be yours this morning, too. Now, it's a good thing to ponder the hope of heaven and what it might be like in our resurrected bodies someday. But let me encourage you to let the scriptures be your guide in this. There is so much speculation and contradictory visions and books and movies out there on this topic. And so if you want to ponder these things, let the scriptures be your guide. We can get some glimpses into our hope of eternal life and what it's going to be like, but don't go beyond what has been written. But instead, focus on it, meditate on what God has written, and let that hope drive you to love him and serve him for however many days he gives you on this earth. Let it drive you to love him and to serve him and to hope in him in a world that has no hope. I'll leave you with 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, where John writes, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." Let's pray.